Welcome to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Your Bible teacher today is Pastor Jesse Wagoner.
It says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery, and here it is. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Future tense, God will change you at that point. God will change you then. Let's think about that if we can. And we have to start, first of all, with what it means to sleep and then to be changed, and then we'll see how this unfolds. Paul also uses, if you'll allow me just to give a summary verbally rather than looking at a number of different scriptures for time's sake, Paul uses that term sleep differently than we would. In fact, he uses it to describe a believer who has died. So rather than saying he's died or dead, he will oftentimes use the word he sleeps. And you might think, well, that seems sort of strange, and there's times when it's confusing. In fact, the Lord Jesus used that when he was heading toward Lazarus, and he talked about Lazarus sleeping, and they thought, well, if he's sleeping, he's okay, and then Jesus has to clarify what he means by that. But the reason that that word is used is because it depicts the body sleeping, being still in physical death. But we also know from Scripture very clearly that when a believer dies, their soul, that part of us which is not physical and material, immediately goes into the presence of the Lord. As Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So sleep pictures the body resting, even though there's not a sleeping of soul. But it also pictures this. There's a little bit of leaning forward in that term. For instance, if you go to sleep, you have the expectation that you are going to awake the next morning or after your nap. And we understand that going from sleep to awakeness is not that big a deal. Well, for some of you, maybe it is a big deal, but for most of us, it's not that big a deal to get woke up. So it's a way of saying that when a believer dies, their body sleeps, but that's not the permanent status of that body. Just as sleep is followed by wakefulness, that body that is sleeping in death, physical death, will be resurrected, raised, brought back to life. So that's what sleep is all about. So we've talked about mystery, we talk about sleep, but he says, but we shall all be changed, transformed, get into a different status. Now he's going to spend the rest of his time unpacking what that change is all about, describing it, and let's dig a little get into this. Because you see, this change that you and I are looking forward to is all part of God's plan to change you. He has a plan to do exactly what he says he will do. Now, before we get into this, I want to make an appeal to you, if I may. As we meet together here on Sunday morning, just you and I and our Bibles open, I want you, if you can, to make sure that we don't process this truth as something far off and distant. Something academic, something just little points of truth that we file away in some sort of internal filing system in our mind. This is your future. This is your experience that will unfold. This is what you are going to go through. This is what you are going to enjoy. This is what God has planned for you. I hope you'll get some excitement about it, some anticipation about it, and make this just permanently attached and personally attached to us. 52, he says this. This change that he talks about in 51, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. Notice those first two verses of this reading end with the same word. It's all about change, change, change in our status, change in the core nature of our being. But here you see in this plan, first of all, let's look at the how of it. The how is in a moment. He uses two descriptors to describe the instantaneous nature of this change. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. In a moment, the Greek word translated moment there is one that you would even have some familiarity in English. It's the Greek word atomos, from which we get the word atom from. And in Greek thinking of the day, an atom was that which was the most indivisible. If you boil it down to its smallest component, you get to a component that you can't divide anymore. We might say it this way. It's the most indivisible fraction of a fraction of a second. So it's something that occurs in time, but it's almost imperceptible to measure. It's instantaneous. It's immediate. In a moment, like that. And just so we don't miss the point, he adds another descriptor overlay to that. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. in the bat of an eyelash, we might say, just the flutter of an eye. It's that which is just instantaneous, immediate, almost imperceptible. And he's telling us this is not a process. This is not, please wait for the next available operator moment. This is immediate, direct, complete moment and fragment of time, just like that. So that's the how. It is instantaneous. It is that which is drastic altering. So that's the how, as far as the how it plays out, so in a time. Now, let me also invite you to do something else, extra sermon, if you will, extra church today, okay? There's a passage of Scripture that makes a great parallel to lay us alongside this one, and I would encourage you to go and read it before the day is out. We're not going to take time to insert it into here just because we have so much that I want to unpackage for you. But it's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's that passage that it talks about the rapture of the church, where he talks about the dead in Christ will be raised first, and those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord, and so forth. So, and he talks about trumpet and sound there. So that would be a good passage. And he's talking about the same events, just using slightly different descriptors and a slightly different focus of attention. So he says, in this indivisible moment, in this twinkling of an eye, and then here's the when, okay? The how is in a moment, quickly, immediately. The when is at the last trumpet. At this moment, if you could look at that passage in 1 Thessalonians and look at some other passages, you understand that that's the moment that Jesus will return to gather his redeemed and to take them out of this planet. For those who have died, who are sleeping, they immediately will be resurrected and changed into their permanent, eternal, glorified state. The believers who are living at that moment, that's what he said, will not all sleep, but we all will be changed. We'll be immediately changed and go immediately into that presence. It says, when the trumpet sounds. Now, in the Old Testament particularly, when a trumpet sounded, something big was up. It was either announcing the start of a special time, or the arrival of a special person, or the calling of an army for a special task. In some sense, it's all of the above. When this trumpet blast comes, it's an announcement that a special person is coming for a special task to accomplish what God wants, and it's accompanied by this blast of a trumpet. Are you listening? Did you ever let that sink in? To imagine, and how can we completely imagine what that moment will be like? But if God would will that we were alive at that moment, that just to hear a blast and suddenly we are just taken from this experience into our permanent state. Now, Paul, notice how he words this. It's very clear how he words it. He says, we shall not all sleep, verse 51, but we shall all be changed. He has the hope, even though he did not experience it, obviously, he had the hope that all of us have. I would love to be alive when the Lord comes back, wouldn't you? First of all, you get out of that whole dying thing, okay? So start with that and work your way down. But just to hear the trumpet and just to experience that. But here's the great news. Every one of us who's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether dead, sleeping, or alive, remaining, everyone's going to experience that same drastic change when the trumpet sounds. Amen. We need to live with that. Paul was living with that anticipation, you know. But we, me included, will all be changed. I hope I'm part of it. The great news is, whether that's 5 minutes from now or 500 years from now, you're going to be part of it because you're not going to be left out. You are radically, awesomely, ridiculously blessed by God, because he's going to change you someday. Now, so at the last trumpet, and we know that the Lord will come back. He will take the living church out. The bodies of the saints will be resurrected. And we also understand there's going to be coming a future return to this earth to set up his kingdom. And I don't want to get into all the prophetic timeline, but just to insert that for your thinking so you're aware of that. He says, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So the how is in a moment, when is it the last trumpet, and the what includes two elements of both resurrection and change. And I've already talked about that, so I'm not going to get too repetitious. But resurrection for believers who have died, their bodies resurrected. Now, part of this is mysterious to us because you and I have never experienced life without having a body in which to live it. You understand by definition, if the body cannot sustain life, from our parameters, you're not alive. So we understand that. But for a believer who has died, the soul, the spirit, goes to be with the Lord. But at this moment, when the trumpet sounds, bodies are raised, or those who are alive are immediately changed. God gives us a glorified body, like unto the body of the Lord Jesus. So whether through resurrection or through change, he says here, will be raised incorruptible, never to decay, never to go back into that status again, and we will be changed. Now, we have a few clues of what this may be like. Our clues all rest in two places. One is this chapter in which this takes place, and it does always a little bit of injustice to take just a few verses out of a longer passage, okay? So let me just tell you briefly what's going on in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul was aware of this church. He helped start the church. He now hears from a distance that some people have come into the church at Corinth and are teaching some things that are not accurate or just plain out false. And one of the things that they are denying is the fact that there's a future resurrection for believers. So Paul spends 58 verses, basically, defending and proving and completely unfolding the beautiful doctrine of the resurrection. Okay, so this is just sort of the summary at the end we're looking at, for time's sake. But this resurrection will take place. And the other place we go is those little snapshots we have of the Lord Jesus after his resurrection in the Gospels, in chapter 1 of Acts. You remember the night of his resurrection. The disciples knew that the tomb was empty and so forth, but they hadn't seen him yet in his risen form. They're in a locked room on that Sunday night. And as the Bible describes it, suddenly Jesus is just, he's there. No knock at the door, no one unlocks the door, no one opens the door. He's just suddenly, there he is. And remember the two disciples that walk with him on the road to Emmaus. They turned in, think you're going to spend the night. And when Jesus breaks the bread, they recognize it's Jesus, and suddenly he's not there. There is a quality about this glorified body that he possesses, which is the prototype and the assurance of the body that we're going to have, that no longer has the limitations of physicality that you and I have. It is physical, it's relatable, he was identifiable, he ate, he talked to them. It is real, but it's not limited. If you'll just give me one little fancy of imagination. In our glorified sense that we will be able to travel at the speed of thought. I think Jesus just thinks, I want to be there, and he's there, and I want to be there, and I'm there. What a time saver, huh? No more traffic jams and all that stuff, and trucks turning over on the black hole of Interstate 64 between here and Institute, we can travel. So it's a whole different experience of our experience that's going to be out there. And the what is this resurrection and change. Let's talk about his purpose. He has a purpose in changing you. And you see that beginning in verse 53. His plan involves this moment, the last trump, resurrection, change. Look at 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? So he talks about corruption and incorruption. He talks about mortal and immortality. He quotes two verses from the Old Testament, or portions of two verses from the Old Testament. He quotes from Isaiah 25:8. He also quotes a portion of Hosea 13:14. Most of your Bibles probably would indicate that either by quotation marks or putting those words in parenthesis or setting them off indented. But to tell us that he's quoting from the Old Testament, that's important to note. If you have a good Bible, it also will probably give you a note giving you those references that I just gave you. So as he goes forward in this, he first of all, this purpose is to accomplish our permanent status, our permanence, to go from corruptible to incorruption. Maybe we might be able to say it from being perishable to imperishable. You understand, do you not? You certainly do, that we're all on a downhill slope called life. We get older. We're heading to an end. We will not live permanently in this status. It does not work that way. I hope the Lord gives us all long, healthy lives, but you understand, no one gets out of life alive, okay? There is an end date known to God, and that's the way it is. We're perishable, the human body. Our lines, our faces turn into lines and wrinkles, and our hair turns gray, and sometimes it just turns loose, and we get older, and I'm sorry. I really didn't expect you to react that way. I'm sorry. And we understand it. We're perishable. We're temporary. But when the trumpet sounds, no more perishability. No more corruption. It's a permanent status. God does not like us and does not will us to stay in this this status of decay. He wants us in a permanent status of being as we ought to be. Isn't that great news? And he says this mortal must put on immortality. Not only does he want to accomplish our permanence, but our eternality. We'll say it that way. That we're no longer marked with a sentence of death upon all of us. What a victory. And he talks about that in these next two verses. So this corruptible is put on incorruption. This mortal has been put on immortality. Verse 54, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. I'm glad there's victory over death. And it's assured and it's real and it's for you and it's for me as believers in Christ. He then talks about the sting. Oh, death, where is your sting? Verse 55. And the grave, Hades, hell, where's its victory? It's way beyond that. So this part of us that is mortal will be taking place. And This is great news. Let's talk about this victory. It's the third part of the purpose. Permanence, eternality, and also victory. To accomplish our victory. He says, verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Law and its strength points out sin. The law just proves that we're condemned, that we're lost, that we can't save ourselves. And the sting of death. Why do we have this sting of death? And you think about it, he uses this term of sting of it just immediately connects to the sting of an insect or the sting of a bee. I mean, you react. It's painful. It's something that repels us. That's what sin has done to us. Here's the great news. Part of his plan is not only to overcome the corruption and overcome the mortality, but to bring us to this status that the victory over sin and everything it has done to us will be finished. Look at the next verse, 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a very familiar passage of Scripture to me. I find myself reading it and in an abbreviated fashion, teaching it often, because very frequently, not always, but very frequently, when I'm called to stand beside a graveside in a committal service, this oftentimes is the passage of Scripture I will read to bring some comfort and some instruction to the family that's left. So anytime I read this passage, that's sort of the frame my heart and mind and my experience goes to, an open grave, a casket, a grieving family. And to be able to say, there's victory over this. This is not permanent. And oftentimes I'll find myself saying this. I'll say something like this to the family. You know, oftentimes we call this place a final resting place. That is not true. Sometimes we think of death as of life as temporary and death as permanent. That's not true. Because in the economy of God, as a believer, especially for believers, death is temporary. Life is permanent. Yes, the body is laid in the grave. We talk about looking forward to the day when all who are in the grave will hear his voice, as the Scriptures say. And even the body will be raised and redeemed and glorified and changed. And we reach that permanent status. And to be able to read words like this that are just powerful. How should we respond? We should respond with thanks. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We should say thank you. It doesn't mean that that moment of departure is not difficult and filled with tears and grief. It is. But if you know that person, especially when you have that joy, that person is with the Lord, it changes everything. They're where we're all going. They may have got there sooner than we would have wished. We may feel the loss of them being away from us, but that's the place we're all going to go, to be in the arms of the Lord. Now let me talk about it in a different light. He says in verse 57, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory." Notice the last phrase, "through our Lord Jesus Christ." There's only one person that can accomplish this. There's only one person who has accomplished this, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't get to this victory over sin and its sting and death and all the rest of it through anything that you could do, I can do, we could do. It's not, well, if I could just be good enough, that never works. Or if I could just be religious enough, it does not work. If I could just change enough things about me, it doesn't work. That only leads to defeat. It will never lead to the victory. Because the Scriptures herein declares that victory is through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. The great news is there's victory available. Maybe you've come this morning, maybe you've grew up in a religious setting, maybe you've taken to church as a kid, or maybe this is something new to you. Whatever your status, but I just want to assure you on the basis of what God says in the Word of God, which is true, that the only hope for eternal life for you, the only hope for these things being true for you, and frankly, the only hope of real change starting to take place in this life is through the victory that's already been won for you on the cross of Calvary through the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot do this on your own. What are you trusting in when you step into eternity? What are you trusting in for your being right with God and having your sins dealt with? If there's any other answer, then simply, fully, finally, completely, the Lord Jesus Christ, you have given an insufficient answer. God will change you then. He does that through this plan. He does this through this purpose that's accomplished through this permanent change, this eternality change, this victory change. There's one verse left, verse 58. And here's where he shifts gears from the future to the present. And may God help us make that shift as well. Because that being true motivates us and instructs us and pushes and presses us to serve and be different and use our abilities, talents, time for God's glory now. Verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren." By the way, whenever you see the word therefore in the New Testament, that's the time you want to tap on your brakes, okay? That's literally what that is. Stop, because it's a hinge point. Based on all of that, now here's the response, or here's the change, or here's what I do or not do. So it's always one of those kind of markers along. It's kind of like the yield sign, all right? It's like, slow down, take a good look at this, all right? Therefore, fact, you're going to be changed. Trumpet's going to sound. Dead be raised. Will be changed. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." God wants to use you now. He'll change you then. He wants to use you now. He gives you, first of all, he gives us, what a wonderful thing this is. He gives us this invitation to be used of Him in service. He invites you to serve. That's what this whole verse is about. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why would God want to use us? I mean, us? Why would God, look around. I mean, look, why would God want to use us to do His work? He certainly had other options. Rather than wondering the why, we should just bask in the wonder that God Himself could use us to do something meaningful and significant. I mean, we want our lives to count, don't we? I mean, how dreadful would it be to come to the end of life and look back and say, well, that was a big waste of time. That was meaningless. That was purposeless. That was pointless. No, there is point. There is purpose. There is meaning. That we use what God has packed into us, our experiences and our gifts and our liabilities and our assets to use for His glory, to serve Him. So how does this work? He gives this invitation to serve. First of all, we do it by being steadfast in our faith. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Now understand, I gave you a little bit ago the context of this chapter. There were those who were teaching things that weren't true and pushing people into things that they shouldn't have been thinking about. He says, you just be steadfast in what you believe. What I'm about to say will come as no shock to any of us. But people who sometimes will tell you things, and frankly, even sometimes that they might come with all the trappings of religion, Christianity, spirituality, and teach you things, sometimes teach you things that aren't true. There is those who would teach that which is false. Now, we have an advantage that the Corinthians didn't have. I mean, this letter shows up from Paul, and I'm sure it was helpful and exciting to them and refining to them. I mean, they had a letter. You and I have a book made up of many books. And this is the confines of what we are steadfast on. We need to find chapter and verse on what we believe. And once we've found it and believe it, let everybody say whatever it is they want to say. But this is the truth once delivered to the saints. It's all here. So be steadfast in that. Not only steadfast, but he says be unmovable. Unmovable. In other words, don't be pushed by everything coming. I mean, we live in a world today that we are just inundated by a flood of information constantly. And it just rolls at us with every opinion and everything just pushing and shoving, and just don't be pushed around. Be immovable. Don't be shaken. Don't be moved around, but to be steadfast in faith. And then he has this to say. Be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You see, he gives you motivation to serve. That we should do this because these things matter. Abounding, you see the word bound in there, in that word. It's like boundary, where a line is drawn. And this is, I think, what he's pushing them to do. And I think this is what God wants us to do. Always be pushing the limits of our service for the Lord. Just be willing to step across that line you've never stepped across before. Push the boundaries out. Push forward. Now, for a large group like this, I can't say what that may be for you. But I do know this, if you have a heart that's in love with God, and you have a heart that's open to Him, you have the Spirit of God indwelling in you, you're filling your mind with the Word of God, and you're talking to God in prayer, you're going to know when He's nudging you to take that step, right? You're going to, okay, I may not want to, sounds a little scary, but just be willing to abound. Take a step, go beyond. Turn it up a notch. And here's the ultimate reason, last phrase, 58. Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Service for God is never empty. It's never meaningless, never pointless, it's never vain. It matters. And what you and I do for God, no one on this planet may know anything about it. And that is okay. But God always notices. It always matters. It's not empty. It's not pointless. It's permanently etched into the heart and the memory and the mind of God Himself. It matters. What you do for God matters. Even those simple, tiny things we do.
You've been listening to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston. Mount Calvary Baptist Church is located at 1509 Bigley Avenue in Charleston, West Virginia. Worship services are at 9 a.m., 11, and 6 p.m. For more information, contact calvarywv.com.